Exodus chapter 27, 1 through 8. I'll go ahead and read this. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans, and all the vessels thereof shalt thou make of brass. And thou shalt make it for a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, thank you, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount. So shall they make it. So pictures are being handed out of what we're about to speak about this afternoon on the altar, which is actually kind of a poor, not the greatest picture of the altar. It's kind of plain, but it'll probably suffice for children might like to look at that too. And then also the tabernacle system where all the pieces are assembled there. In the tabernacle complex right there. And the thing we'd like to look at today is to look at this brazen altar and draw some lessons, not only what the children of Israel might have seen at the time, but also what we can take from this as well for ourselves. The design, Exodus 27, 1 through 8, gives us the design and the accessories of the brazen altar. It was one of 2 altars in the temple complex. It had a prominent place near the entrance of the court. And so it set before Israel the message of sin and the need for expiation. And in these verses here before us, the Lord gives Moses the specific pattern for this brazen altar, which Bezalel and Aholiab will later build. And you can read that account in Exodus 31, 1 through 11. But what I'd like us to take from this today are a couple things. We'd like to look in retrospect at the picture of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ as it's shown to us in this type. I'll explain that in a minute. And I'd also like us to maybe think about the altar in 3 things as we're going along that would make it more relevant for you as you think about this particular piece of the tabernacle. Its message, its strength, and its finality. The message of the altar, the strength of the altar, and the finality of the altar. The tabernacle system, the tabernacle itself was given by the Lord to be His presence among His people. And it was given to show that there is a way of access to God. There was a way of access to this God who has brought them out into the wilderness, as we talked about earlier. And it was the way of sacrifice, and it was the way of blood. Now, we get the context in Exodus. These are some of the things that Exodus talks about beginning in chapter 25 and extending up to chapter 31. But it goes through the contributions that they gave for the sanctuary. The Ark of the Testimony is specified, the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, the tabernacle with its curtains and boards and sockets, and then this brazen altar, or brass altar as they call it in the King James Version. And then the court that's around, as you see in this picture. This whole thing is about, and I think if you pivot it, it takes up a third of a football field, I would say. Maybe I'm wrong on that, on the dimensions there. And then also the oil for the lamp, the priest's garments, the consecration of the priests, the atonement money, the anointing oil. These are the kinds of things that are mentioned in, from Exodus 25 to Exodus 31, if you want to read about this aspect. What we're dealing with here is a type. Now, I think we have some young minds here too. All a type is that it's a present historical reality at a specific time that points to something in the future that has redemptive weight to it. Okay, it's not a metaphor. It's not an allegory. It's an actual historical person or thing that points into the future to something else that has redemptive significance. And that's what a type is. So we come across all sorts of types. Some people are sometimes types, right? David, what are some types of Christ in the Old Testament? Anybody want to?
Joseph.
Yeah?
Jonah.
Moses. David, right? All right, these are all people that were historical people. So it wasn't fake. This isn't just an idea. And yet their lives and or what they were as things actually encompass something important for the future. The reason why I draw our attention to type right now is that so often we have such a full understanding of the Bible, right? And we can read the Old Testament with such fuller eyes than the Old Testament saints had. And we, you know, because we have the finished work in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know where it's all going. We have to remember that the Old Testament people of God didn't have the New Testament to read. They didn't have the Lord Jesus Christ yet, having come in the fullness of time, made of a woman, born under the law, undergoing the death, resurrection, and things like that. And so one of the things we need to do when we read the Old Testament is sometimes spend some time in their shoes. Right, walk with them. When we think about the tabernacle system, what were they actually seeing, minus everything that we have to help us along the way? So when we think about typology, I think, and things that are in the Old Testament, I think we need to understand. Let's walk with the people of God of old in their shoes and try and trace what they felt. But we'll also draw some attention, some lessons for ourselves as well along the way. And if you feel that I take too many liberties with typology, I obviously try to be very careful, and you can get carried away with some of these things, but please speak up and say I've gone too far with allegory or something like that. But anyway, let us look at this altar together. Something that we know about altars is that the forefathers, the fathers of the faith, Noah and Abraham, all built altars at one time or another. And so often these altars were in response to some great deliverance and aspect of God's love to his people. They were in response to that covenant love, that Heseth, that we've probably all heard about at one time or another. We'll probably look at again this afternoon. This is an altar that was stood as distinct from the other altar of incense, as I've mentioned. Gerhardus Voss says that this altar, the name for this altar in the Hebrew, actually means to slay. It's from the word that means to slay or to slaughter. So this altar was a place of sacrifice, right? This is a place where animals were being slain and slaughtered, and where the offerer who brought their animal would lay their hands on this animal in a transfer, so to speak, of their sins to the animal in the substitutionary sacrifice. This sacrificial system was central to everything that went on inside the tabernacle complex. The blood that was gathered in the basins was also sprinkled on pieces inside the holies of holies and so forth. So this is all the sacrifice. This one big altar that stood initially in the court was central to everything that went inside. And that gives us a message. Okay, we were going to try and track what the message of the altar is and the strength of the altar and the finality of the altar. Well, it says that God cannot be accessed apart from blood. He cannot be accessed apart from a sacrifice. And so that's one of the first things that we actually see with this altar. It must be approached through sacrifice. There should be an expiation. There should be shedding of blood for the sinner to enter into God's presence. A guy named Moorhead said, the idea of sacrifice has an intimate connection with the fact of sin. Right? It sets before us the issue of sin. This altar, if you think about it, it's the largest piece in the tabernacle complex. And when you walk through, the first thing the sinner sees when he comes through is this altar. And the picture that's going around, so often the pictures of the altar, they're always in the books. They're, oh, isn't that beautiful? And look at the overlay, and it's all lovely. And we forget that the sacrifices that were going on in the tabernacle system, it was an industry. There was a queue of people, and there was blood, and there was guts everywhere from these sacrifices. So it wasn't as kind of clean looking as this picture that's going around. There was sacrifice going on, and there was a sacrifice that was ascending up, a burnt offering that was ascending up in toward the heavens. Bart Elsout mentions in his work on this area that the Israelite would enter into the court and they would encounter this smoking and burning altar. And it would remind them of God's hot displeasure against sin and the need for reconciliation with God. And sin must be dealt with. A substitute is needed. And that's what we have in the sacrifice. This isn't the only time that Moses was to build an altar. He built one earlier on in his history with God's people. But now as they come into the wilderness and as God is setting up His covenant dealings with His people and He's setting up what is worship, we return again and now He has Moses build this altar that we have specified before us. It's said that the altar was to be overlaid with brass in the King James. People have argued that it probably should be considered bronze. They didn't have brass apparently at that point, so I don't know. I'll leave that for your own explorations. A lot of people would just say it's a brazen altar. It's a bronze altar. And it's interesting as you look at the tabernacle system. Everything kind of is described outward, going out towards the court from the inside. In the holies of holies, you have the Ark of the Covenant, and it's overlaid with gold. And everything is overlaid with gold. Everything is so glorious. And as you move out towards the court, the materials become more and more earthy in their nature and less glorious looking. And that how would the Israelite at that time look at that? How would they understand this to be? They might have seen something of the progression of precious materials to less precious materials as putting in relief the majesty and the glory of the King, the Lord Himself. So they saw in the Holy of Holies, where the priest only went in once a year, not without blood, right? It was a glorious place. It was a place that showed forth the preciousness and the majesty of the King. And the materials in the court were earthy and very durable. This acacia wood or the shittim wood that they built the altar out of, it was sufficiently available to the people of God. It had kind of an imperishable quality to it. So they would understand that this is a special wood. It's earthy. It's durable. It has an imperishable quality to it. It even had this acacia tree. It had these kind of touch-me-not thorns. It's like kind of an approachable aspect to it. I don't know how far a person wants to go about what the Israelite at that time would have seen. But one person has observed that this would have been a fit emblem, as he writes, of the unapproachable majesty of God. So this tree that has these thorns is basically saying, don't touch me. And there is an aspect in the tabernacle system where there's a separation between God and the sinner. There is a way of access to Him, but there's also a separation. He is holy, right? God is most holy. We are sinful. Or not only is the distance so far from the creature to the creator to the creatures so far. But we got sinners. That's even puts them farther and farther from God. So there's this separateness that is hearkened there at that message, and the message of the altar and the materials of the altar. Now, bronze is likely the overlay material, as we have mentioned. Think about bronze. It has an unyielding strength to it. It is it's protective. So they overlaid the wood with this bronze so that in the sacrifice, the wood would not be consumed. It's protective. It's unyielding. And bronze has some significance for the children of Israel. Moses raised the serpent in the wilderness. It was a bronze serpent, right? It was actually a picture of judgment. It was also a picture of healing, but it was also a picture of judgment because it came at a time when they were being judged by God. But if you look at the bronze serpent that was raised on the pole in the wilderness, they would see healing, and they was with God. They would have healing from Him, from the judgments that they were undergoing. So the bronze to them, it's not only a material of strength and durability, it's also a picture of judgment, and that is what the altar is about. Judgment is going on at the altar, right? Sacrifice is being made, blood is being shed for the purposes of sin. So what is so far our message and our strength that we have found? We see that the altar is prominent in the court. It's the first thing you see. It sets before the Israelite of that time the issue of sin and the way of blood sacrifice, the way of access to God for forgiveness of sin. And it also has this unyielding strength. And we're thinking about what the altar is. The altar is a picture of the cross of Christ. It's a picture of Jesus and the cross, His cross work. And to think that it's a picture of strength, an unyielding strength. Jesus at the cross undergoes the wrath of God for our sins. He sustains the wrath of God on behalf of sinners. And so it's interesting to just think about not only the prominence of the altar and what it sets. What does the cross do? It sets before us the message of sin. It sets before us the message of salvation. And it also sets before us the sufficiency, the strength of that cross work that Jesus performed. So this is what Israelites might have been seeing at the time when they even went to encounter the altar themselves. They were seeing a place of judgment, a place of the message of sin and things like that. The size of the altar, we won't talk extensively about that, but you probably always wondered maybe what a cubit is. I always did. It's a cubit. I guess it's basically, it comes from the idea of a forearm, basically. It's about 18 to 21 inches. So now when you're reading the Old Testament and come across cubit, think about 18 to 21 inches. So, but it's so interesting that this altar was so large that it could contain all the other pieces of the tabernacle complex in it. So this altar was significant in size. It was significant to everything that went on inside the tabernacle. Some Puritans have kind of maybe gone a little far, but the dimensions of the altar are four square. William Greenhill notes how in Ezekiel, when it talks about the square, the possession of the city, you shall offer a holy oblation four square with the possession of the city, that this city which John saw lay four square in Revelation. Such a figure hath beauty and stability in it, and represented the beautifulness and the stableness of the church. So the Puritans, maybe they might have gone a little far here, but they... this is a four-square item, and it showed forth order and stability and beauty in proportion. And we do come back to the idea of four-square in the end in Revelation, and it's part of the beautiful city the Lord has, city which John saw in Revelation 21:16. Now, Any questions that so far, or any comments so far? I'd love you guys to ask or even add comments if you have some. Is it happening to me up here?
I've always wondered about the symbology of the serpent on the pole and what you might be representing. I know it's representing Christ because it's like Christ, but what is the significance about the serpent on the pole? Do you have any idea of that?
The only thing I know, but please don't quote me on this, but I think that the serpent, weren't they being bit by serpents at that point? So maybe it was symbolic of the judgment that they were undergoing, but that judgment could be on the serpent. But I'd like to look into that, but I won't speculate further than that, I don't think. Okay. The altar had horns on it. You shall make its horns on its four corners. These are vertical extensions. You can see it maybe in the picture. They're kind of not too well done in that picture. They appear to have various significations for laying hold on the horns of the altar for mercy. They're part of that altar, that not only where the sacrifice was probably bound to that altar, people would go when they wanted to lay hold on mercy, they would lay hold of these horns of mercy. Some have said that what the horns did is that you sprinkled blood on the horns of the altar, and what it does is it lifts up that blood to the Lord, that blood sacrifice to the Lord. And so it's integral to the atoning process in terms of lifting up that blood atonement before the presence of God. Horns symbolize power and strength. David called God the horn of my salvation in Psalm 18:2. And perhaps this is also what horns mean in Exodus as well, that the altar was a place of salvation. These horns of salvation. It's the place where people could go to find a picture of the Lord's forgiveness in a blood sacrifice and find their salvation. Christ obviously is our place of salvation, is he not? Paul would later articulate, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And some people have said that the horns of the altar, they kind of point out to all four corners of the earth. So it's a place of salvation, and they point to the four corners of the earth where all men, all of us have fallen short, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so the Israelite might have seen something of salvation in these horns. A.W. Pink wrote this: typically, the horns of the altar pointed out the unfaltering purpose of the Savior and the strength of his love. It was not the nails which held him to the cross. Christ was bound to the altar by the constraint of his devotedness to the Father. And while on the cross, his enemies challenged him to come down, his refusal to do so evidenced the cords which bound him to its horns, the horns of the cross. I think that's a beautiful picture. The horns were of one piece with the altar. This altar is setting forth the judgment, the sacrifice, the propitiation of sin, and the mercy that is found at the altar. And it's one piece with this symbol. It's one piece with this symbol of strength and power, the horns. So the place of the altar, the place of the cross, is a place of powerful and strong and certain and sure salvation. In fact, it's a place of judgment. In Amos, he writes this, the prophet says, that in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. So when God was judging his people, he showed it by cutting off, he would show it by cutting off the horns of the altar. That was quite a big deal. You shall make the hollow with boards. Other than the bronze grating, which is covered shortly, there was nothing else inside this altar. It was empty. It was empty inside. Gerhardus Voss, he's hard. I'm going to just let you know what he says, but perhaps you'd like to do your own research on this. He says that we observe by the emptiness of the altar, the hollowness of the altar, that God dwells in the altar because of the sacrifice on the altar, the food for Jehovah. We read about food for Jehovah in Leviticus 3:11-16. And that is directly consumed by the altar. So that's all I'll say on the hollowness. I leave it for your own researches to speculate what the hollowness, if there is any significance to the altar. I think to myself about how God says, I am one God. I am the Lord thy God. He's the only God. He doesn't allow for any other God. He does not allow for any other sacrifice than the sacrifices that he has appointed. So whatever you might want to take from that as a lesson for this hollowness, I don't want to go farther than we should there. The instruments... God designs all of this for them. We need to be reminded that worship is appointed by God. And that's a big deal for us in our day and age, right? Especially down here in the South, one of the distinctives of the Reformed faith is that we believe in sola scriptura, sola fide, and we also believe in the regular principle that God defines how we are to worship Him, right? We don't just get a free rein to decide how God is to be worshipped. And some of this comes from the fact that we know that God has specified in His Word. So it's shown them in the mount. I have shown thee in the mount. He specifies in His Word how He is to be worshipped. And that's probably a big deal down here. You guys don't have as much of a Reformed presence, right, in the South. And people would probably come to a worship service and they might say, wow, you do things this way, but you don't do this. And where's the screens and where's the people coming down the aisle dancing and all sorts of other things that they do in modern church services now? Well, we worship God according to the way that He wants us to worship. It's a distinctive of the Reformed faith that we do so. And so we see so far in our lessons here that God has specified, and verse 8 is what I was speaking to there, I believe, shown as it was shown thee in the mount. God has specified the exact way in which He would be approached. The way that man would have full communion with God was by the way of this brazen altar. In its form, in its dimensions, they were all specified by God. It lifted up the blood sacrifice before God, and the burnt offering ascended up into heaven that was placed on its grate. It's a picture of strength and sufficiency, power and beauty. Think about all of those qualities in reference to Christ and His sacrifice. Certain, sufficient, beautiful. I mean, how many of us want to merit our own salvation? Right? No. We don't. It's beautiful that the Lord has offered a way of access through blood, through sacrifice, the sufficient sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. The writer specifies the accessories. God specifies the accessories and how they are to be made. What's remarkable, I find this part kind of beautiful about the altar. You shall make its pots for removing its ashes. Now, when we read this, I thought, they're going to probably, wow, this is really technical. You really picked a technical passage here on where's all the feeling. But think about what's going on at this altar, right? The pots, these pans that remove its ashes, were used to take the ashes from the burnt offering, and they were to place them next to the altar on the east side of the altar, and then later to be carried outside the camp. Well, you're the offerer. You're standing there seeing this take place. The ashes, what are these ashes? Well, they're a witness. They're a witness to the sacrifice, that your sacrifice has been accepted. And here is the witness to the sacrifice. It's a token that your sins have been removed and that your sacrifice has been acknowledged. Samuel Rideout says this: ashes are the witness that the fire has done its work, the witness of an accomplished and an accepted sacrifice. Christ would come to embody this. When he's on the cross, he says, "It is finished. This work is done." And there's the record of that sacrifice. Jesus hanging on that cross. And then he's removed from the cross. And he's placed in a place of burial. And then we have the record of the empty tomb. So it's just interesting to just stop and consider these pieces and this process of what took place with the sacrifice, because it tells us something of Christ's work. There is a record of this. We can appeal to God on that basis. Lord, you are pleased in your Son. You are well pleased in Him. And the record has been taken place. He was on the cross. He did die. He was buried. And now He is risen again. So not only is the altar, and then by extension, the cross, not only is it a place of judgment, but it's also a place of acceptance. And so at the altar and at the cross, mercy and judgment meet together in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Any questions so far? So the shovels were there to take away the ashes. That's what the word is actually based upon. And so the record of your sacrifice is being removed. And it also took coals and arranged the shovels, kind of used to take the coals off the altar. And these instruments were also used to carry things into the inside of the tabernacle proper. And so you see a whole connection with sacrifice. You see a whole connection with the Lord's way of access to be approached. And it's all connected together in the sacrifice. You think about our worship. How do we come to worship? We just kind of come in and sit down and wait for the worship to begin, the worship to end, and we've been there. We cannot give acceptable worship to God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. We need a way of access to Him where there's been a record, and that is connected. His sacrifice is connected with our ability to render worship unto the Lord. The basins, they collected the blood for the atonement and the sprinkling that went on inside the temple, the tabernacle. Sotal, who wrote on this, said it might also seem superfluous to remind believers in the Lord of the great use and efficacy of blood. And yet there is no truth which we need more to retain in our hearts or to testify with our lips than the value of the precious blood of Christ. The old covenant was ratified by the blood of calves and goats. The new covenant has been established in the blood of Christ, so that the promises of the blessings contained therein are eternally and irrevocably sealed to the saints of God. It's a glorious promise. You know, what Christ has accomplished in His work, in His shedding of blood, has sealed His redemption, has sealed our redemption in Him. This is a place of unsparing judgment, but it's also a place of great hope, of great salvation. The grating itself was a large grill. We won't go much into that. That's what the sacrifices were placed upon. It was basically a big grill by which these animals were placed and burnt upon. It was made of bronze. It withstood the fires. It withstood the fires of the judgment upon this animal. So it's got strength. And it's also the place where there's a record that was made concerning this sacrifice. Well, this all points to something much greater. We don't stop at the sacrificial system. We don't stop at the altar. We go to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment. He is the fulfillment of all these wonderful things, where He said, "It is finished in Him." Well, those are some thoughts I just wanted to pass along to you. I was hoping to just get a sense of maybe what the children of Israel would have seen when they approached this. What are they thinking? So far removed from the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know that this was not where God was planning to stop. This was just a type, as we said. This is just pointing to something far greater, possessing far greater redemptive weight. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself as an all-sufficient sacrifice. And He entered once, and He is now sitting at the right hand of the Lord, and you can fly to Him. So, any questions?
That was what Craig Jeff testified to when he talked to those people who walked through the heavens, that, you know, that Moses and the prophets talked about Him, and they talked to him about Him and the sacrifices, you know, the sacrifice pointing to Him.
Right.
You know, so that the I know dispensationalists say that the, you know, that the Jewish people were saved by the sacrifices, but Christ clearly pointed out that the sacrifices were to Him.
Right. Another thing what I wanted to bring up to you, and you were talking about the horns and the altar. Now, when Solomon became king, when his brother, you know, asked for his David's trumpet the at the end of David's life, mm-hmm. and then after he did, Bathsheba came to Solomon and asked how he would grant that.
Right.
Then Joab slew his, Solomon slew his brother because he was actually after the kingdom, and that would signify that. But Joab fled and hang on to the horns of the altar. Would that have been because he asked for mercy? Is that why he did that? Or do you have any idea why he did that? Or?
I would be remiss to just give my top of my head comment on that, but you think about how all these things can be done without faith, right? Just going to the horns of the altar. I mean, we can say Jesus is Lord, but we could have it not in our heart, right? We can do, the Israelites of old, they could do all this without faith, which is what the problem was, right? Some of them weren't doing these things by faith. They were going through the routine and they were going through the process. And I don't know if, you know, Joab, the situation with Joab in terms of whether he was doing that, he was laying hold of the horns of the altar for mercy by faith, or whether... That's about all I would say on that right now. Does anybody have any thoughts about Joab in that situation?
I think you're on okay. The right track. Certainly, you don't hear a lot about laying on the horns of the altar, but that seems to be the general sense in which you read the passage. But you'll think even sometimes someone receives the death penalty in the States here, even though they become a believer after... after doing their crime, mm-hmm. justice is still served, but they lean on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're not in a position to know whether those few people that we know that were taken from the Lord and the altar to judgment were actually turning to the Lord again for mercy, or whether they were just appropriating the symbol.
You were bringing that, and that's the reason why I asked that, is because you were bringing that up of David. In the psalm says to lay hold of the horns of the, I don't know.
Are you talking about the horns of my salvation?
Yeah. And you know, that's what I was thinking, you know, knowing that Joab went into the tabernacle to lay hold of the back.
Yeah.
That would be speculation, I guess. I just wanted to know if somebody had written something on the air, or you know.
I find that whole section with Joab and David's mighty men and everything that's going on, it's a difficult section. And what's going on, I don't know if even Joab or David was commended or not commended, and for those situations with Joab. I think it's an interesting section of Scripture with all this happening in Israel. And as a result, it's coming after Bathsheba, the whole... everything that's going on in David's house, etc. I find it to be actually a confusing section. So I'm, in terms of keeping all the people straight and who's good, who's bad, who's maybe there's not a good or a bad in one situation. I mean,
Well, there are a lot of, you know, parts where you would denounce Joachim, but then, mm-hmm. you know, when David comes to count the people, he is one of the people that comes forward and says, don't do this.
There you go.
You know, God has made
exactly.
me be satisfied. Don't count the people.
Right.
You know.
Yep.
Yeah. That is very interesting comments, because I read those passages this morning, and David's righteousness stands out to me. Yes, he did commit sin, but yet God said he was a man after his own heart.
Mm-hmm.
And I see God's justice being used through David. And, you know, Shimei, the guy who cursed David as he was fleeing from Absalom, is an amazing story to me. How they're like, why on earth would the king allow this? Somebody to curse him over there would just go take his head off, no problem. But he just says, let him curse me. Mm-hmm. Because David saw that righteous judgment of God was coming upon him mm-hmm. for his sin.
Mm-hmm.
And I think David's righteousness was demonstrated in the retribution he gave to Joab and all that. And I think Brian's right. He may have clung to the altar for mercy, but still he had to suffer the judgment of that.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think it's inspiring to see how David says after his death, do this judgment, because that was what God
yeah.
wanted.
Yeah, exactly. That's a really good comment, Homer. Anyone else? Okay. John, would you close us, or is that how you normally do it? Okay.